It's a joy to see everyone here today. We have many people who are visiting with us. We're thankful for the presence of each one. And let me tell you that you are an honored guest if you're a guest today. And for those regular Macklin folks, we're so glad to see you here. And please do greet the visitors that you find around you. Try to note those who are in your area of the auditorium or those who you see on the way out and tell them how happy we are to have them. And I hope that those who are living in our area will want to be members at Macklin Road very soon. This is a friendly and loving congregation. I think you'll find that to be the case. What if I were to ask you, can you tell me what is the gospel? That is, could you open up the Bible and tell me, this is from this verse or that verse, this is what the gospel is? We need to be able to say that. We need to be able to open our Bibles and show people from the Scriptures what the gospel is. Someone might say, well, Caleb, nobody's ever asked me that question before. I don't recall a time in my life when anybody ever approached me walking down the street or where I work or where I'm at school. I really don't remember a time that anybody ever came up to me and said, Caleb, or whatever your name is, can you tell me what's in the gospel? I don't remember a time like that. We need to think very biblically about this. We don't need to wait for people to come and ask us what the gospel is before we take the gospel to them. What is the biblical model of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? It is that we make disciples of all people. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, it is that we preach the gospel or we take the gospel to every creature. What is the method of 1 Peter 4, 2? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. So we should take it to them, not wait for them to come to us and say, please explain to me the gospel. When we see somebody who needs the gospel, we should be ready to tell them about it. It's very much like a class of psychology students who are studying to be psychologists. Envision their professor, a psychologist himself, explaining to them the things they need to know to tell their patients about anger management. Suppose the professor says, you're going to encounter patients who need help with their anger as psychologists. And so here are the things you need to be prepared to tell them about dealing with their anger. Suppose a student in the class raised his hand and said, but professor, what if my patients don't ask me for this information about anger management? What if they do not ask me for the steps to repair their anger problem? Well, you know what the professor would say. He'd say, don't wait till they ask. If you see somebody who needs it, then you go ahead and tell them about what they need to work on their anger. And it's the same way with the gospel. We must be prepared to explain to people from the Bible what the good news of Jesus is. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit of detail from a variety of passages this morning. But before we do, let me just pause and say, it's very urgent that we believe and teach the gospel. There are some things you may not believe, and it's of no great consequence whether you believe it or not. I know that there is a society called the Flat Earth Society. I was just looking online about that. I believe they're as wrong as they can be. But I'm not terribly concerned that they believe the earth is flat and I believe the earth is a sphere. Somebody can go to heaven believing that the earth is flat or not. I think they're wrong, and I would be interested to have a conversation with some of those folks about it, but I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time worrying about whether they think the earth is flat. I heard about a preacher who's a friend of mine. He was preaching in another state, and after he finished giving some evidence for the existence of God based upon the design in the universe, he gave a lesson where he was talking about the fine-tuning of the universe so that life can exist on earth, and he was arguing that God exists based upon the evidence of design in nature. And after he finished speaking, there was a man who came up to him who was in his 90s. And he said to the preacher, I have always believed that the sun orbits the earth and that the earth does not orbit the sun. And people have been trying to tell me since I was a boy that the earth orbits the sun, and I just do not believe it. And the preacher said, I understand that you've been a member of this congregation for many years and that, in fact, you helped to lay the cornerstone of this church building. And he said, well, that's true. And they proceeded to have a conversation about his life in service to the church, and then they shook hands and they parted. And there were some people standing around who observed this whole exchange, and they said to the preacher, they said, isn't it true that you have a PhD degree? And he said, well, it is true, I do. And they said, why didn't you set him straight? They said, you know that the earth orbits the sun and not vice versa. Why didn't you correct him about that? And he said two things. He said, well, first of all, he told me that they've been trying to correct him about that since he was a boy. And so I don't think my having a conversation with him is going to change his mind. And in the second place, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter if he thinks that one sphere orbits another. In the grand scheme of things, he can go to heaven, he can be a faithful Christian, he can please God in his life and be absolutely wrong about that. You see, there are some things where it doesn't matter if you believe that or not, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing with you about it, but the gospel is something that we each must believe and that we must obey, as we're going to see in the points that we discuss today. When Jesus preached, he preached the gospel, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. What does that word mean? Before we look at some passages, let's just think about that word gospel. It's from a Greek word, euangelion. You don't need to remember the word, but the word simply means good news, or it means glad tidings. That's what gospel means. The English word gospel comes from an old English phrase, good spell. I thought that was interesting. I was looking up the etymology of the word, good spell. And spell in English in hundreds of years ago meant a story. So it was the word good spell, the phrase good spell meant a good story. That got mashed up together, as words often do, and it was God's spell. Or the God story. People, instead of saying a good story or good news, they started saying God story or God news, news about God. So it got mashed up into God's spell. And then eventually, the D dropped out. And it just got to be where people said gospel. And that means, that's our word for good news. And so when English translators go back to that original Greek word, euangelion, the word for good news or glad tidings, now instead of saying good spell or God spell, they just use the word gospel. And that's how the word developed over the centuries. And so now we have this one word, gospel, which means good news. And there's good news about all kinds of things. I suppose you could open your newspaper or get online and see that your baseball team won yesterday. And you would say, aha, that's good news. Or you might get a call from a relative and they say, so-and-so, our loved one, came through surgery all right. The surgery was successful. Just like the Jordans heard that the surgery with Josh this week was successful. And we're so thankful for that. Well, that is good news. But when we come to the Bible, we read about a particular kind of good news, a particular kind of gospel. And for the next few minutes, I'd like for us to just note a few passages and make some observations about the nature of this gospel. And the first passage we'd like to consider is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And in each of the passages we're going to consider this morning, the main ones, I'll mention a few others, but the main ones all have the word gospel in the passage. So we're going to try to consider what does the New Testament teach about the gospel. And I think by the end, you're going to want to believe the gospel yourself, and you're going to want to share this good news with other people. In the first place, there is only one gospel. The gospel of Christ is exclusive. There is only one gospel. And in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul wrote this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul says there's only one gospel, and there are some who are trying to distort it and to do something else with it. If you read the book of Galatians, you find out who these people were. They were what we call Judaizing teachers. Now, I know that's a big phrase, but that simply means that they were telling Christians, you can't really be right with God unless you keep not only the law of Christ, what Christ and his apostles teach, but you've also got to keep part of the law of Moses. And particularly, they were insistent that you needed to be circumcised as a male. They were probably also saying you have to keep the Sabbath day or you have to keep some holy days from the Old Testament. And they were saying, if you do not add this, if you do not add these aspects of Judaism to your Christianity, you can't really be pleasing to God. You can't be justified before Him. And Paul says, that's a different gospel. Because they're coming not only bringing the good news about Jesus, but they're adding something in. But that's serious business. Because when you have a message from God, should you add your own to that? Should you take your own opinion and say, let me append this. Let me add this to God's message, and that will be my part, or I'll use my opinion. Not only the glory of the gospel of Christ, but what I think. There are those who say today, not only the glory of the gospel of Christ, but also the Book of Mormon. Or they'll say, not only the glory of the gospel of Christ, but the tradition that's in our creed book. And you see, that's a different gospel. That's adding to the good news of Christ. Keep reading now, and we'll go to verses 8 and 9 in Galatians 1. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. How do we know if what something is said is part of the gospel of Christ? When somebody comes and says, I have a message from God, how do we know if that's part of the gospel or if they're giving us a different gospel and what they say needs to be disregarded? It always is that we compare what they say with what the Bible says. And that means we have book, chapter, and verse Bible study, where we say, here's a claim and here's the verse to support it. Now, that kind of preaching and teaching is not fashionable in many places, but in the churches of Christ, we've been traditionally known for book, chapter, and verse preaching. And that's the kind of preaching I like to do, because then I know I'm sticking with the one true gospel. Then I know that I'm not ever going to be diverting into what Paul calls another gospel, because I know that's serious. There's only one gospel, it's exclusive, and if I were ever to preach anything else, Paul says of me, let him be accursed. If we or an angel from heaven ever preach to you any other gospel than the one you've received, well, we shouldn't pay any attention to that. And that person will go to hell if he's preaching anything other than the one true gospel. So we need to insist on book, chapter, and verse teaching. Make the claim and then support it with the Scripture. Show how what you're claiming is supported by what the Bible says. And that way you'll know you're not teaching another gospel. You're just teaching the one true gospel of Christ. So the first thing we learn from Galatians 1 is there's only one of these gospels. The good news of Christ is singular. It is exclusive. Now we go to the second observation about the gospel, and that is that the gospel is founded on historical facts. It's founded on historical facts. And for this, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, is going to talk about the gospel. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is it that Paul had preached to them? He goes on, for I delivered to you, this is that gospel that he preached to them, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul says, here are three facts that are involved in the gospel that I preach to you. In the first place, Christ died according to the Scriptures, that is, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It had been foretold that he was going to die as he did. He did do that. In the second place, he was buried. It's very important to observe that Christ was buried, because that's the basis from which we can observe that third fact, which is the resurrection. That he was raised from that tomb, that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day, again, in accordance with the Scriptures, or in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. Those are historical facts, and they are substantiated facts. There is evidence for those three fundamental facts of the gospel. And we have talked at some length at other times about the evidence for the reality of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. We'll do that at another time. But just observe now that the gospel is not based upon the fancies from the mind of some man. It's not based on somebody's imagination. It's based on what really did occur. There really was a man who lived named Jesus of Nazareth, and he really did die, and he really did conquer the tomb. They really did see him alive. Paul goes on in this very same chapter to talk about over 500 people who saw Jesus at one time. There were many witnessings of Jesus after he conquered the grave. It was not something that was done secretly. It was not a ghost-like thing. It was not a mysterious thing in the sense that People just saw him. People observed him. People touched him. You could shake hands with the risen Lord. You could put your hand into his side and see where his body really was pierced. All of these are representative of the historical facts that are the basis of the gospel. The good news is rooted in history. But why is that history such good news for you and me? I mean, there are a lot of historical facts that don't particularly pertain to me in any way. I may be glad that something happened in history a long time ago, but it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference for me right now. I mean, what really could have happened in Palestine 2,000 years ago that has any bearing on what I'm doing from a day-to-day basis? And the answer is because of what's found in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, which we just read. It is that Christ died for us in accordance with the Scriptures. That is, the death of Christ has an impact on us. He died in our place. In Romans 3:23, Paul said, "We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then he said this in verse 24, "And we are justified freely by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Our justification comes because Christ died in our place. We call that substitutionary death or vicarious death, dying in the place of another, taking the punishment for somebody else. And that's why the death of Christ as a historical fact is of such significance to us today, is because He died in our place. He took our punishment. With His stripes, we are healed. He was bruised for our transgressions, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. So the second thing we learn about the gospel is it's rooted in historical facts. It's an exclusive gospel, and it's based in history. In the third place, the gospel saves us. And we find this in the text from which we read before the lesson started. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin in Romans 1 and verse 15. "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome," Paul writes to the Romans. Why was Paul eager to preach the good news to them? He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the means by which God saves people. In Romans chapter 10, we read an extensive passage about how the gospel has to be preached to people. Nobody can be saved unless the gospel is brought to them. And so the gospel is efficacious. It is powerful for salvation. The word power there, incidentally, is the same Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. It's dunamis. And I don't know what you think of when you think of power, but some of the most powerful things I've ever seen have been explosions. Maybe that's just a guy thing, but I kind of like to see things explode. I remember when I was working at AP, when a computer would get old and it was time to throw it away, and we had some of those larger computers with big monitors. Those monitors people used to have were so big, we used to like to take them out on the roof. And we weren't going to do anything with them anyway. We couldn't sell them. So we like to throw them off the roof and just see how they would just kind of blow up when they hit the ground. Maybe I'm weird like that. But I like to see those things explode. I was hearing about a guy the other day who was driving along, and there was a big truck that was on fire. And his wife said, "Oh, we need to call the police. We need to do something." And he said, "Well, there's nothing that can be done for it now." And maybe they called on their cell phones. But he said, "What we mainly have to do is watch it. Won't it be exciting to see what happens?" And they waited until it blew up. They stayed at a safe distance. He just wanted to see the explosion. I don't know if I'm just weird about that. But here is power. When we think of explosions, when we think of dynamite, we think of power. Well, the gospel is God's power to save. It is efficacious. It can do the job. And that's why everybody's got to hear about the gospel. If they're ever going to be saved, they're going to have to hear. Now, in a sense, I sure would like it if people did not have to hear the gospel in order to be saved. Think about this with me for a moment. Wouldn't it be nice if ignorance would save people? Now, I don't want to say that in a blasphemous way, because God's plan is perfect. I'm not questioning God's plan. I'm just saying, think through this with me for a minute. In a sense, wouldn't it be nice if people who live hundreds of miles away from us, or even who live in our own neighborhood who don't know the gospel, If ignorance could save them, then that would be, in a sense, great, because we wouldn't have to go talk to them about it, and they could just be saved without ever hearing the gospel. Their sins, maybe they could just be taken care of another way, and we wouldn't have to do it. We could shut down our mission program. In fact, we would have to shut down our mission program, because their responsibility would come when they heard the gospel. See, right now they're ignorant, and they can be saved in their ignorance, and we won't have to tell them about the gospel, and that way they'll never become accountable to it, because they'll just live in blissful ignorance, and they can go on and be with God in heaven as people who never heard about Jesus. It's not as though they rejected Jesus, they just never heard of him. In a sense, that would be great. But think about this. The Bible teaches that sins can only be taken care of by the blood of Jesus. Because remember, he's the one who died for us. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, though perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the salvation has been offered, but it's got to be appropriated to each individual's account. And that leads us to our fourth observation about the gospel, which is the gospel has been, it must be obeyed. If people are going to be saved, the Bible teaches you have got to obey the gospel. And you cannot obey it unless you have heard about it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and following, the Apostle Paul said that Christ is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel. Christ is going to take vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel. And that's because they have offended God, they have sinned, and their sins have not been covered by the blood of Jesus. All sin is going to be punished. It's either going to be punished in hell, or it's going to be punished at the cross of Christ. And I want my sin to be punished at the cross of Christ. And that way it won't have to be punished in hell forever and ever. But the gospel must be obeyed. Someone says, "Caleb, how can I become obedient to historical facts? Didn't you say that the gospel consists of historical facts, or at least that it's founded on historical facts? How can I be obedient to that?" Someone might say, for example, "Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. How can I obey that?" Or someone might say, "Columbus discovered America. How can I become obedient to that?" You see the question. How can you obey a historical fact? The gospel does involve historical facts. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Those are the fundamental facts of the gospel. Well, how do you obey a historical fact? Well, the fact of the matter is, the gospel contains, the good news contains, not only historical facts, which we must believe, but also commands, which we must obey in order to appropriate the gift of salvation to our own souls. Let me say that again. The gospel contains not only historical facts, which we must believe, but also commands, which we must obey in order to appropriate the gift of salvation to our own souls. We've got to obey the gospel. How does one obey the gospel? What does the Bible say are the terms by which that benefit can be appropriated to us? I mean, just let me illustrate it. Suppose you got a notification in the mail, and you were a chemist. You've done some great research in chemistry, and the Society for Chemists sends you a note in the mail and says, "You have received the award as National Chemist of the Year." And you think, "Wow, that's very nice." And then the letter says, "If you accept this award, please send an email to Dr. So-and-so at Princeton or Dr. So-and-so at MIT and notify us that you wish to accept this award. And then you will come to a banquet on such and such date, and you will be presented with the award as the National Chemist of the Year." You say, "Okay, I'm going to do that." There are a number of steps you have to go through in order to appropriate the gift. The gift is offered to you. It involves a cash prize. It involves funding for your future research. It involves an honor at this dinner and so forth. All of these gifts that come along with being the National Chemist of the Year. And then all you have to do is accept the award by following the instructions in the letter. Salvation is very much like that. because it's a gift that's offered that's never earned and yet must be appropriated to the soul of the person who is receiving the benefit. So the good news of the gospel is like that letter that comes in the mail and says, you've received this award. You're going to be honored. You're going to be given all of these benefits. Now just accept the award. That's all you have to do. The good news of Christ says, you can go to heaven. You can have all of your sins remitted. It can be just as if you've never sinned before God. You can stand innocent before your Creator, who you've offended. All of that will be just put in the past, put behind, forgotten, out of the mind of God, and you will stand justified before Him. But you have to accept the gift on His terms. How do you do that? The Bible answers it very clearly. It's not complicated. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? We've been buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too should rise to walk in newness of life. Paul says you can rise to walk in that new life when your sins are forgiven, and that occurs in the watery grave of baptism. In Romans 10:13, Paul said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you call on the name of the Lord? The Bible makes it very obvious in Acts 22:16, when the apostle Paul was told, and now why tarriest thou, or why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So that's how you do it. Your process of becoming saved culminates when you call on the name of the Lord, when you're immersed into water and your sins are forgiven. You do that based upon repentance, turning from sin. Acts 2:38 is where the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Nobody thinks that you can be a saved person and just go on sinning as if nothing ever happened. That's what Paul explained in Romans 6:1 when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So you can't keep on sinning. You make a determination. You're going to stop doing that and you're going to live right. And then we also must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. So putting these verses together, to render yourself obedient to the gospel, to make yourself a saved person to whom all of those benefits apply, here's what you do. Are you ready to repent of your sins? That is to say, I'm going to turn away from the devil. I'm going to do what's right now. I've made a determination not to sin. I know I will sin occasionally out of stupidity or ignorance or weakness, but I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to make a determination in my mind not to sin. And then I'm going to confess that Jesus is the Son of God before whoever will listen to me. I'm going to make it public that I'm a confessing Christian. I believe in Jesus. And I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to meet the Lord in the waters of baptism just as He said I must in order to have all of my sins forgiven. There's the good news. Four biblical facts. I hope that each of us can tell our friends and neighbors, anyone with whom we have any influence, the following four facts about the gospel, and that we can give biblical references to support it. First of all, there's only one gospel. It cannot be mixed with any other message. We cannot confuse people by interjecting anything into that message of good news, which is from God. Just as we would not take a message from the President of the United States or the King of a country and say, here's what the King says, but by the way, here's my part too. I'm going to add something that I think in addition to what the King says. No, we would never do that. We would never take the President's message and say, here's what the President said, and surreptitiously slip in some of our own ideas, because we'd have respect for His office. We wouldn't want to do that. So with God's message, we respect it, and we say, whatever God says, that's the gospel. Not anything that I think, but what the gospel says. So it's an exclusive message. It's a message that's based on historical facts. It is a message that we must obey, which will save us. There's the gospel. Have you become obedient to the gospel? If not, you have an opportunity to do that. Maybe you obeyed the gospel initially, but your repentance has not held because you've wandered off into the world and you need to repent again and you need to make sure that things are right between you and God and between you and your brethren. We would love to have you restored to faithfulness, as Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 explains that we must do with our brethren who have wandered away if they're willing to come back home. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, be fully obedient to the gospel. Take this good news to heart and live it out in your life. Believe it. Teach it to your friends because they need it. Let's all be servants of the gospel of Christ in our own lives and in sharing that with others so that they can be saved. Come right now as together we stand and sing.